We're in Mark chapter 13, so if you'll take your Bibles and turn there this morning as we walk through Mark's gospel. We've actually been in chapter 12 for a little bit of time, and that's because Jesus has been teaching in the temple there, and everything that he said was worthy of unpacking. So now as we transition to chapter 13, Jesus with his disciples leaves the temple, and he goes out to the Mount of Olives with his disciples. The passage that we're about to read is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, and it's because Jesus and his disciples are on the Mount of Olives while Jesus speaks overlooking the temple. We're going to read verses 1 through 13 of chapter 13 in Mark's gospel. This is God's word. And as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. And you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." This is God's word. Let's pray for his help. Oh, Father, because this is your word, we acknowledge that it is true and that it therefore has authority over us. And we pray for the ministry and help of your Holy Spirit, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see. And would you use a sinner like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? It's in his name we pray. Amen. It's been said that one of the most basic of human drives is the search for security. So for a nation, it's really the first responsibility of the government to protect and to provide security for its citizens. But you also are concerned about that in your own home. It's the reason that you have locks on your doors, and some of you have those cool cameras with doorbells, cameras on the doorbells. I don't know how that works. You do. You feel secure with that. And then, of course, if you're interested in financial security, you save money, you make investments, you get in your car, you put on a seatbelt, you keep your distance from drivers that you think are crazy. It's basic to human nature to seek security. At a deeper level, the fact is everybody wants the kind of inward peace that comes with feeling secure. And so you go looking for it, spiritually, emotionally, relationally. But the problem is that in that search, we often seek security in people or things that are inherently insecure. And so the search goes on. You jump from one thing to the next thing, and you bounce one person to the next, one thing to the next, one hope to the next. And I mention all of that because that's actually the underlying issue that Jesus addresses here in this comment. As they walk out of the temple, one of his disciples simply makes a comment about how beautiful the stones are, how glorious the temple is. And you and I read that and we go, well, that's a passing comment. But it was not a passing comment to a first century Jew. The temple was the representation of national strength, of national pride. And it was a false sense of security. And so to his disciples, to us, Jesus looks and he says, this world offers no lasting security. But Jesus does. As we look at these verses, I'm going to break the passage down into three. Number one, the context of the question. Number two, the clarity of what's coming. Number three, the call as a follower of Christ. So context, clarity, call. We start with the context of the question. This is a passage, and I bet some of you heard it this way when I read it just a moment ago. It's been a source of misinterpretation by lots of people. And therefore, it's been a source of fear for lots of people. There's hardly a topic that I could speak on today that would be of more interest, more attention than the question of the end times. And many of us have heard these very verses preached as if it is the end of the age. In fact, your Bible might even have a heading between verse 3 and verse 13 that says, the end of the age. Well, that's what we've been taught. You've been told to expect wars and earthquakes and famines as the precursor to the return of Christ. And so consequently, for 2,000 years, well-meaning Christians have been reading their current events as if they are the sign of the final days. If you're my age, or maybe even a little bit older, you might remember the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. That book fell off the cliff precipitously in 1989. And so there was actually a 1989 version, and then a 1993 version, and then a 1994 version. And I guess the author just couldn't figure out what else to do. I'm sure he was sincere. In the next 13 verses, Jesus is actually not talking about his own second coming. He's talking about one single event that was going to take place in the lifetime of his disciples. He's talking about the fall of Jerusalem. And it would take place roughly 40 years from the time that Jesus is speaking. A man who later became the Roman Emperor Titus commanded an army, and they came and they sacked Jerusalem and they burned the temple and everything to the ground in 70 AD. The context tells us that's what Jesus is talking about. After teaching in the temple in the previous chapters, Jesus and his disciples walk out of the temple, and as they go, they comment about the beauty and the magnitude of these stones. Verse 1, look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to them, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then between verse 2 and verse 3, Jesus walks with his disciples out to the Mount of Olives. And the temple is visible the entire time as they walk. And I suspect, don't you, that it was a kind of a quiet, ominous walk. So when they get to the Mount of Olives, those original four disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, they sit down with Jesus and he looks down over the temple. And they ask Jesus two questions. Number one, when will these things be? The natural way to read that is that the question is pointing back to the very thing they were just talking about. In other words, when will this temple be destroyed? Number two, what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? That's actually the reason that I think these 13 verses are about Jesus predicting the fall of Jerusalem. Verse 2 and verse 4. When will these things be? But listen, Jesus is far more concerned with the underlying heart issue. And that is, when the disciples look at this temple, there is an underlying heart issue going on, and it is this. The temple for them provides them with a feeling of security. And so, Jesus wants to undermine whatever false sense of security they might take from bricks and mortar. They're asking something that they think goes together, because they think Jesus is talking about judgment, and he is. But if Jesus is talking about judgment, they cannot possibly imagine their world going on if the temple no longer exists. Because to the first century Jew, as I said, this is a symbol not only of national security, but of spiritual security. But it's not like the temple had never been destroyed before. Solomon built the temple, and it was sacked and destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. When the Israelites returned, when the people of Israel returned back to Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. But it was destroyed another time in the second century. And this third iteration of the temple is the one that was built by King Herod. It was built during Jesus' own lifetimes. And in fact, historians who speak about the temple tell us that it was incredibly glorious. Rabbis would have said, if you've never seen the temple in Jerusalem, you've never seen a beautiful building. Large white stones the size of boxcars made up the structure and the frame of it. And so in Jesus' day, this third temple is still thought of by Jews. It's the dwelling place of God with us. It's his footstool among us. But they also considered the temple, in some sense, a sign of their own holiness. God has appointed us. He's chosen us. And so it is not just national security. It's because we are special to God. You need to think about this the same way that you would think about the Pentagon and the White House and the Capitol building all rolled into one. For many people, it's impossible to imagine that the world would possibly go on if those three did not exist. Well, that's exactly the way the Jew would have thought about it. Temple is what sets them apart, what makes them special in the whole world. And you and I don't have a temple. And yet I am certain that there are things in your life that are for you a false sense of security. I think if you're young and healthy enough, you might actually be strong. You might actually be beautiful. And it's not hard, if you're strong and beautiful, to draw a sense of security from that. Anybody who's aged a little bit knows that's actually really very fleeting. And you're looking at me going, I don't know, Eric, you're really handsome. You're really strong. No. It's fleeting. It is. I say that because others of you might be in a season of life where things really were secure. And you're in a point of transition so that you actually feel like you're being buffeted by things that make you feel that the world is turbulent. And you're beginning to feel insecure in other ways. And so you're grabbing for something. Some of you may be in a season where you say, well, if I could just get the right friends, then I would feel secure. Friends are also notoriously flimsy, aren't they? Others of you might be lonely. What would ever provide you with a sense of security when you feel lonely? Well, you can medicate that loneliness for a second. Alcohol, prescription drugs, or even relationships that are empty. But then when those things go away, you are still left feeling more insecure and lonely than you were before. Wouldn't be hard to look at the state of the world at this moment and just simply shake your head and go, well, these are really turbulent times. How will I ride out turbulent times? Maybe an election would save me. Maybe that would fix all things. But then what do you do if things do not go your way? Jesus is actually asking his disciples this question, and I think it's worth asking ourselves. What is your de facto temple? What do you look to provide for you a momentary false sense of security? Where do you go when things and people disappoint you, and how often have they disappointed you? You see, his disciples are looking to the future with a blind sense of hope. And we often do that very same thing. There's a temptation in us to look to the future and say, well, my identity in that day will be such that I'll be secure, or my achievements in that day will be such that I will be secure, or my good planning will have made it so that by then I'll be secure, or by then my connections will be so great that I will be secure. And I'm not saying that any of those things are bad things. But Jesus is just simply saying that none of those things could ever be ultimate security for you. I don't know if you can see it in the text. Jesus actually wants to undermine a false sense of security that you would draw from other things. Jesus says, disciples, I want you to fix your eyes upon me. This world offers no lasting security. You're going to have to find something that is more stable than this world. It's me, says Jesus. Context, we move to the clarity. I do think later in this chapter that Jesus addresses something about the last days. But right here to these four disciples, he's talking about what's coming in the shorter term. So the clarity that I want to provide is simply what is going to happen to them in their lives. And he's telling them this so that their lives will not be shaken when they happen. I'm going to explain what happened, and then I want to explain how you and I can apply this to ourselves. On this side of the events, you and I live on this side of 70 AD. We can look back, and from the Bible and from history, we can actually know what happened. Look at verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. How come? Because verse 6, many will come in my name and say, I am he, and they will lead many astray. In fact, when you turn and read the book of Acts, that's exactly what happened. Acts chapter 5, verse 36. We read about a man named Theudas, who rose up and he led 400 people astray. Acts chapter 5, a man named Judas the Galilean did exactly the same thing. Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician does the exact same thing. Acts chapter 13, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus does exactly the same thing. Here's another warning, Mark 13:7. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. In fact, when Jesus says this, the Roman world is at a moment of relative peace. But over the next 40 years, that's going to change drastically. Between 62 and 66 AD, historians tell us that there were so many severe conflicts and revolts in the Roman government that in one place, 20,000 Jews were killed, Caesarea. Another 50,000 Jews were killed in Alexandria. Another 10,000 were killed in Damascus. And there is so much political turmoil in the Roman Empire in 69 AD that in that one single year, there's four different emperors during that calendar year. Another warning for clarity's sake. Verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. You read the book of Acts, you come to Acts chapter 16. You read about an earthquake that actually rattles the prison so that Paul and Silas are freed. And you'd say, well, that's one earthquake. Except that world history tells us around that same time there was a massive earthquake in Crete and another in Smyrna and another in Colossae. Acts chapter 11, verse 28. We are told that there was a famine during the time of Emperor Claudius's reign. In fact, world history tells us that there was not just one, there were three. My point is the same point that Luke would have made in writing the book of Acts, that everything that Jesus told his disciples would happen really did happen when Jerusalem fell. But you notice that the thrust of these instructions, look at it. When it comes to false teachers, Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, make sure no one leads you astray. When it comes to wars, he says, do not be alarmed. The end is not yet. When it comes to earthquakes and famines, he says, these are but a sign, but the beginning of the birth pains. That's all they are. So how is what happened in the past relevant to people like us? Well, I think most of us have heard these verses preached or taught, and maybe the corresponding verses in Matthew and Luke. And we've heard them taught in exactly the opposite way. Jesus says, see that no one leads you astray. And yet, Every so often, somebody will write a book about the end times and how they're coming, and Christians run out in order to find that secret. Here's a quick spoiler alert. Look down at Mark chapter 13, verse 32. All these other things are birth pains. Transition. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but only the Father. In other words, when Jesus wants to pivot from talking about the temple to talking about the end, he says, nobody knows except for God. On the other hand, Jesus says, do not be alarmed. And yet, lots of well-meaning Christians live in fear. In fact, they work harder trying to read the signs in the skies or in world history than simply waking up tomorrow and saying, the Lord has been good to me. Thank you, Lord, for this day. I want to live my life in ordinary, consistent death to sin, life in Christ. I want to embrace Jesus more and more today. And then even though Jesus says these are but the beginning of birth pains, be on your guard. Most of us are taught that the fact that there are false teachers and wars and earthquakes and famines is a sign that Jesus is just about to crash through the clouds, which is actually not what he says. He says, verse 7, this must take place, but the end is not yet. He was telling his disciples about events that were leading up to the days when Jerusalem would be burned to the ground. Here's my point. Mark 13 is actually meant to be a comfort to specific disciples, to give them clarity so that when these events happened, they would say, yes, he told us that they were coming, which leads to a really obvious application. It's actually so obvious, I'm a little bit embarrassed to say it. Number one, these things happened at a specific time and place, but they continue to happen. Why? Because Christians in every age live in a world that is hostile to the Lord Jesus and to his followers. And there is no greater proof of that than the crucifixion itself. Second obvious application. During that 40-year window between 30 and 70 AD, there was widespread spiritual deception, and that continues today. There is never a shortage of people or voices who will claim to speak the truth, who will claim to have authority, but they are not the voice of truth. In fact, the Old Testament shows us that there were far more false prophets in the Old Testament than there were true voices of truth. Why would it be any different for us today? And one of the warnings that you can take from that is that even Christians can be potentially gullible. Thirdly, we live as they did in a disordered and dying world. So nations rise against nation, kingdoms against kingdoms, but that is not because some nations are more idiotic than other nations. It's actually because Satan is a liar and he's a murderer. And so, for example, to foster the lie among people of the Islamic faith, Satan is the one who speaks to them this lie, that should you murder someone who they call an infidel, that there will be eternal bliss for you. Of course, that's a massive lie. Satan loves death and destruction. And so when you see things that are happening on the world stage, even now in the Middle East, it is not necessarily a sign that something new is happening. It's a sign that the same things continue to happen. And every Christian living in every age has had their own version of China or Russia or the Middle East, because they're present realities in a world that is disordered and dying. Jesus says, look, at the world. There's no lasting security. I am the lasting security. So we've got context, clarity. I want to close with the call. Even if people in our day misread and misinterpret Mark chapter 13, don't you think it would be a strange thing if the greatest teacher in all of the history of the world couldn't get his main message across to his first hearers or even to us? Well, the testimony of the book of Acts is that his disciples understood the message, that Jesus really did cause it to land in him. I mean, in them, the disciples understood. So here's Mark, who's writing a gospel in around AD 60, and he's writing to Christians who are in Rome who are currently under persecution. And this is a passage that closes with Jesus' words, a call to endure, a call to persevere in your faith, not just for them, but for Christians in every age. And so you might read this and go, well, there's bad news here. And Jesus would say, did you hear the good news? The bad news. Verse 9, they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings. They'll bring you to trial and deliver you over. And brother will rise against brother and children to parents and vice versa. And you will be hated, verse 13, by all for my name's sake. It's bad news. News that the Christian community was going to suffer persecution. It's also proof that Jesus was talking very directly about upcoming events. That's actually why he mentions synagogues. That's why he mentions councils. If you skip down to verse 14, I'll cover it next week. That's why he gives specific geographical instructions. If you are in Judea, flee to the mountains. But it's not just bad news. It's actually primarily a call to endure and persevere in your faith. Look at verse 9. But be on your guard. Jesus says, verse 9, you are to suffer for my name's sake, to bear witness about me. Verse 10, the gospel must be proclaimed to all the nations. And you've heard that verse used perhaps at a missions conference, where somebody says, look, it's sitting on your shoulders. We must take the gospel to Africa and China, to the lost world, or else Jesus will never return. You need to take the gospel to the nations. I need to take the gospel to the nations. But Jesus is actually making a promise that already was fulfilled in the way that they understood the language. There's a fall of Jerusalem happening in 70 AD, and by the time you get to the book of Acts and its ending, the Apostle Paul is on the other side of the Roman Empire, in Rome, in prison. And the testimony of the book of Acts is that the gospel spread from Jerusalem all through the known world. How do I know that's what they mean? There was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. All the world should be registered. Were the Native Americans living in Alabama at the time registered in this great census? No. They did not know they existed. I'm simply saying that's just the way language works. And it was actually meant to be an encouragement. So when Jerusalem falls, they can go, and the gospel spread to the other side of the globe as they saw it. More specific encouragement. You stand before governors and kings. Verse 11, don't be anxious beforehand what you're going to say. Pastors can't use this as a reason not to prepare for sermons. You can't use it as a reason for whatever hard conversation you're about to have. Okay, Holy Spirit, just speak through me. That's actually not what's being said here. In fact, what happened is that these very specific disciples were taken before councils. They were taken before the most powerful people in the world at the time. And the Lord spoke and testified to the resurrection of Christ through their mouths. Verse 13, you're even going to have family members who would betray you to the end. But if you endure, you'll be saved. All right, Eric, that was a great history lesson. good information. I'm thankful I'm not being persecuted today for my faith like they were. Well, here's the takeaway. New Testament scholar and pastor Dick Lucas called this one of the most comforting chapters in the whole Bible. Why is this a comforting chapter? Because every age is an age of spiritual deception. This is always a world of decay and persecution and betrayal. And so even if you are not currently suffering for Christ physically today, this still happens around the globe, and it could happen again. So then why would this ever be a comfort? How could you, as a sincere Christian, know that you would endure such hostility? Because Jesus calls you to do exactly what he calls these disciples to do. There may be people here who feel as if their world is falling apart. The world that crumbles around you, there is still this call to look to Christ, to stare not at things like a flimsy temple that can fall, but to stare at the Lord who promises to cause his people to persevere. And if you are staring at something that is flimsy and unstable, he would tell you, listen, it really is coming down. See, Jesus actually wants to deconstruct those places where you find a false sense of security. Because all he meant to do was to fix his disciples' eyes upon him. And here he says the same thing to you. There is only one source of security in your life. And no matter what the signs are around you, Jesus says, I am the stable one. How do you know? Because Jesus says this right before the crucifixion, so that his disciples and you would know that he is the sovereign king. And so when he goes to the cross, it's not a surprise, because he's going to lay down his life and he's going to rise from the dead to prove it. Likewise, when persecution and trial come to you, there is a certain call to endure, and there is a certain promise that he will save those who do endure. The fact is that Jesus loves you too much to leave you holding on to things which are inherently unstable. The world offers no lasting security, but Jesus offers real security. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would cause it to bring the comfort that it is meant to bring to your people. Lift our eyes that we might be secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would bless the remainder of our worship and the partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.